Grace. 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 Grace.
All right, so this week we are covering 1 Chronicles 13 through 15 and 2 Samuel 6. But before we get started this week, we need to circle back to two areas of overlapping scripture that I missed last week. They're found in 1 Chronicles 14, 1 through 7, and 8 through 17, which is essentially saying chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles. Those overlapped with what I did read last week, and that was in 2 Samuel 5, 9 through 16, and 2 Samuel 5, 17 through 25. For whatever reason, I didn't wind up reading how those two passages overlapped with Chronicles. I don't know why or how. But they're not particularly long passages, so I'll just go ahead and read them now just to say that we did it, okay? 1 Chronicles 14, 1 through 7 is where Chronicles covers what 2 Samuel said in that little time where we read, where it talked about David took more wives or more concubines, and these were the children that were born to him. I didn't read the one in Chronicles, so this is it. It says, King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David, along with cedar logs, stonemasons, and carpenters to build a palace for him. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom had been exalted for the sake of his people Israel. David took more wives in Jerusalem and he became the father of more sons and daughters. These are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Beliada, and Eliphelet. So that's all I missed with that one. And also, when we skip on down to 1 Chronicles 14, 8 through 17 is where 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 through 25 covered the Philistines being defeated. So I need to read that as well because I missed it last week. So this part right here is where the Philistines were defeated. We're reading 1 Chronicles 14, verse 8 through 17. And then we'll go on and with what tonight has to cover. So, and we're reading 8 through 17. It says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they all went in search of David. When David heard this, he went out to face them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, should I go to war against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? The Lord replied, go, and I will hand them over to you. So the Israelites went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. Then David said, like a bursting flood, God has used me to burst out against my enemies. Therefore they named that place, the Lord bursts out.
Oh, I got Vivian on the phone. I'm sorry. I probably interrupted him.
That's okay.
1 Chronicles 14, 8 through 17 is where we're at the moment.
And I'm picking up right on verse 12, okay? All right. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David ordered that they be burned in the fire. Once again, the Philistines made a raid in the valley, so David again inquired of the Lord, and God answered him, do not pursue them directly, but rather circle around way away from them and attack them opposite the balsam trees. Verse 15, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then march out to battle, for God will have marched out ahead of you to attack the camp of the Philistines. So David did exactly as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer. Then David's fame spread throughout the lands, and the Lord caused all the nations to be terrified of him. So now we're all caught up. Those are the ones I missed last week. We did read those accounts again, but we read them only in 2 Samuel. We did not read them in 1 Chronicles 14. So now, the last time, tonight we're talking mostly about the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And I guess if you're going to call our lesson tonight anything, it would be something along the lines of that we are carriers of God's presence. So now the last time we saw the ark was actually way back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when it was received from the Philistines who attempt to return it with a guilt offering to the Lord of gold molded into the shape of tumors. Because if you remember, the Philistines had conquered in battle the Israelites and had taken the Ark of the Covenant back to their own cities, and of course God struck them with tumors. So to appease God of his anger and to get God to remove the tumors that he placed on them, they had made golden tumors and put them on this cart. We studied that back on May 13th of this year in a session called Honoring God. And I have it linked on the website. This was at the end of the time of the judges, while Samuel was still prophet over Israel and before Saul became king. During Saul's reign, by the way, he never attempted to recover the ark and bring it to Shiloh. He only had Ahijah, which was a descendant of Eli, the priest, to bring the ark into battle one time against the Philistines, and that is mentioned in 1 Samuel 14, 18. That's the only time Saul ever made any reference to the ark at all. So after the battle, I guess it was taken back to where it had been. Here's the passage where we last read about the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it's in 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 2. It's just two verses. 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. It says, "So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came for the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kirjath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel began to seek the Lord." So those are the things that had taken place before this. So now we're going to start right now in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We're just reading the first four verses, and then we're going to read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the first four verses. Both of them cover the same thing. So we're starting 1 Chronicles 13. 1 through 4. This is covering the ark brought to Jerusalem from Kirjath-Jearim. Starting in verse 1. Again, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1. "David consulted with all his leaders, the commanders of hundreds and of thousands. Then he said to the whole assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if this is from the Lord our God, let us spread out and send the message to the rest of our relatives in all the districts of Israel, including the priests and Levites, in their cities with pasture lands, that they should gather together with us. Then let us bring back the ark of our God, for we did not inquire of him in Saul's days. Since the proposal seemed right to all the people, the whole assembly agreed to do it." Now, 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 4, is essentially the same account. It says, "David again assembled all the choice men in Israel, about 30,000 people. Then he and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal Judah," which of course is just another name for Kirjath-Jearim. The Ark is called by the name, the Lord, the name of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherub. Then they set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. I'm never sure how you would pronounce this guy's name. It's either Uzzah or Uzzah. I'm going to say Uzzah. And Ao, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ao walked in front of the cart. Now, so that's the two accounts of that part of it, but I'm going to describe something here before we read further. Originally, the elders of the Philistines, if you remember, who had taken the ark in battle, when they returned the ark, they had taken counsel together, the Philistines, the elders of the Philistines, had taken counsel and had determined that they would place the ark on a cart pulled by cows as a test to see if the tumors that had afflicted them had actually come from God, or the God of Israel, or if it was simply a coincidence. So they were just putting the ark on a cart and setting the cows loose. And if the cows took a pathway to the closest Israelite city, which would have been Beth Shemesh, then they would chalk it up as, okay, well, that's a sign that God's the one that cursed us with these tumors. The God of Israel did this to us, and hopefully he'll accept our sacrifice and our returning the ark. If it did not go up to Beth Shemesh, but just traveled any old place, then they would recognize that it was not the Lord that had cursed them, that it was just a coincidence, and probably they would have just gone back and gotten the ark again. So they did this. And again, they were making the assumption that the curse from God, from the God of Israel, would be lifted from them. And they, if God would accept their offering, if it was a God, in fact, God that had cursed them. And as it turns out, the cows did, in fact, turn to Beth Shemesh and deliver the ark there automatically all by themselves. Now, it seems that Beth Shemesh was the closest city of Israel to where the Philistines had released the cart. This was a Levitical city of Aaron in Judah. Now, if you remember, I'm not going to take the time to go back through it, but cities were given, remember, because the priests and the Levites were not given an inheritance. And so pasture lands and things like that were given to them from every tribe. And Aaron was allotted, and his family allotted pasture lands in Judah. And Beth Shemesh was one of those cities. So this was a Levitical city of Aaron and Judah. Joshua 21, verses 1 through 15, tell us about the allotment of lands given to the Levites in each tribe for them to live in, since the Levites were to have no natural inheritance in the land. So to Aaron and his sons, several cities were given along with their pasture lands. And like I said, one of them was Beth Shemesh. We learned about this back in January 15th of this year in a lesson that covered Joshua 19 through 21, and it was called By Lot, Sword, and Spirit of the Lord. So it follows that the Levites were there in Beth Shemesh to receive the ark when it arrived. Now, again, for the reason why the Levites were not given an inheritance in the land, you could go back. I'll have it linked on the website, so you can go back and look at it yourself. It's in a message that we taught in August 7th of 2017 called The Counsel of My Sons. It's because of something that Levi and Simeon had done that they should not have done. But then later on, when Levi did what was right in siding with the Lord when they entered into the wilderness, God still didn't give them any land as a possession, but he honored them by making him their possession. So, and again, I'll have all that linked on the website. Now, the ark arrived during in Beth Shemesh in the wheat harvest in the field of Joshua. However, after offering the cows to the Lord as a burnt offering, the men of Beth Shemesh decided to look inside the ark, something that is completely forbidden. You don't look in the ark. So the Lord struck down 70 men out of the 50,000 that lived there. This is, you can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20 through 7, verse 2. And it tells us that the men then called upon the people of Kiriath-Jearim. Now, just so you know how all this fits, where we are reading right now in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, that David is sending to go get the ark at Kiriath-Jearim. And what I'm showing you is reminding you, this is where we last read about the ark. It was in 1 Samuel 6, verse 20 through 7, verse 2. And the reason it arrived in Kiriath-Jearim and was not in a priestly city is because when it did go to the priestly city, the priests of that decided they wanted to look inside the ark. And when they did, God struck 50 people of them dead. And so they decided, hey, we don't want the ark here anymore. So they sent it to, actually, they called the men of Kiriath-Jearim and asked them to come get the ark. And they did. And they delivered it to the house of Abinadab, which is where we are right now. We just read the name Abinadab in the verses we just read. And it was placed in charge of Abinadab's son, Eleazar, where it remained until this time in David's reign. Now, it's a bit of a mystery as to why they took it to Kiriath-Jearim, unless it was because it was the closest town to them. Because, again, Kiriath-Jearim was not a Levitical town. But it is speculated, and I mean, it's only speculated, there's not a shred of evidence for it, but it's speculated that Abinadab may have been of the Levitical tribe. even though he wasn't living in Levitical City. And since it would have been unlikely for the descendants of Aaron to leave the ark in the care of anyone but a priestly family, preferably one from the family of Kohath, that's probably what took place. And we'll talk about why Kohath a little bit later. So unfortunately, we don't know for certain if Abinadab and therefore his sons were of the family of Kohath or a Levite or a priest or not. We don't know. So, and the reason why that's important is because what happens next, as we're continue reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, picking up in verse 5 through 14, what happens here would make a lot more sense if we knew for sure that Abinadab and his sons were of the priestly venue of the Levites, and in particular, if they have been of the household of Kohath. It would make a lot more sense. Problem is, we just don't know. So let's pick up there in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, starting in verse 5. It says, so David assembled all Israel from Shinar of Egypt to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went to Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim, it had many names, which belongs to Judah, to take from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. At Abinadab's house, they set the ark of God on a new cart. Uzzah and Aho were guiding the cart. Now remember, Uzzah and Aho were Abinadab's sons, okay? David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to hold the ark because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him dead because he had reached out to the ark. So he died there in the presence of God. Now David was angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named the place where he died outburst against Uzzah, as it is still named to this day. Verse 12, David feared God that day and said, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? So David did not move the ark of God home to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom in Gittith. The ark of God remained with Obed-Edom's family in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his family and all that he had. Quite a different response, by the way. Remember, when the ark came into the Philistines, it struck them with tumors, and their God fell down on his face before the ark every night. When the ark of God was among God's people, even though it was not one of the priests or Levites, nonetheless, the household was blessed because of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So now we're going to read the same account in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading verse 5 through 11. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 5 through 11. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of firwood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the ark of God. Now, let me go ahead and throw something in here real quickly. Here in this passage in Samuel, it's called Nacon's threshing floor, whereas Chronicles called it Chidon's. And one of the reasons it is more likely is because Nacon was a person and Chidon was an area. So they're both right. This was a threshing floor that was in the area of Chidon at the house of Nacon. So that might help you if you caught the fact that there's a different discrepancy in the way it worded it. Now we're going to continue on in verse 8 in 2 Samuel 6. It says, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he named that place an outburst against Uzzah as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? So he was not willing to move the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom and get it. The ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. Now, as we will see in the next chapter that we're about to go to, and you may remember this from our lessons on the Ark and the three families of Aaron, that the Kohathites were the ones who were delegated with the authority and the responsibility from God for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. That's the reason why I am of the opinion that Abinadab may have been a Kohathite, because it's very unlikely that the priests would have sent the Ark away from Beth Shemesh, where it had arrived, which was a priestly city, and put it in the keep of a person who was not even a priest. And more than likely, they would have put it in the possession of a person, or in the oversight of a person that was a Kohathite. And that's why. Now, we learned about that back on April 4th of 2018, in part one of a teaching called The Most Holy Place in the Ark of the Covenant. There was a method given by God for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It's mentioned in Numbers chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And I'm going to read that to you now. It's in Numbers chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families and their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. They shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles.'" So, in order to move the Ark in a way which was acceptable to God, you had to be a Levite, but not just any Levite. You had to be a son of Aaron, but not just any son of Aaron. You had to be a son of Kohath, but not just any son of Kohath. You had to be a son of Kohath without deformity between the ages of 30 and 50. The method of transportation was that you had to cover the Ark with the holy curtains and then insert the golden poles and carry it on your shoulders. You remember that I taught you at this time that the phrase "shouldering a burden" or "responsibility rests upon your shoulders" came from this Eastern way of thinking. The shoulder was considered a place of carrying burdens and was used to represent tasks for which authority had been delegated. This is why in the book of Isaiah it says about Jesus prophetically, "and the government," which means the kingdom of God, "will be upon his shoulders." So that was the responsibility of the Kohathites. So now, since all of the instructions, methods, procedures, and delegated authorities under the old covenant were actually just types and shadows of the new covenant, it's likely significant that the Kohathites were selected as the carriers of God's presence in Israel. Kohath means assembly. In this tribe, was represented all of Israel, who were in themselves the representatives and carrier of God's presence in the earth at the time, even as you and I are today. So, in fact, the names and locations of the priestly family, as they were given their positions, if you remember, around the four sides of the courtyard, remember Aaron and Moses and their family was on the east, and as you go on around, they had the Merari and the Kohathites and so on, all the way around the four sides of the courtyard. Beginning with Moses and Aaron in the east and working around the courtyard, the meaning of the names of the family actually preached the story of redemption. And I shared this with you once before. If written out in sentence form, it would say something like this: "Drawn out and bringing light, God may be praised. To the assembly of my people," that's Kohath, "to the assembly of my people, behold, a son is born." Excuse me. "He is the excellence of power, dignity, and strength, the first of my might. In exile, he will be twice as fruitful in the assembly. It is bitter to the Lord. God has judged. Now, that last part may not make a lot of sense to you, but what it essentially is saying is, as you understand, that judgment means to separate, and that God judged Jesus on our behalf, separating him from the Father for a period of time while on the cross. It was bitterness to the Lord, but salvation to the world. So when Jesus was exiled, he was twice as fruitful among God's people through the bitterness of having been judged and separated from God. And that's literally what those names mean if you start with Moses and Aaron and work your way around. So, but the assembly was represented in the house of Kohath in the same way that you and I represent as individuals, we represent the whole body. And the whole body represents the individual. There is no difference. This is why Paul said, if one member hurts, all members hurt with it. If one member cries, all members cry. If one member rejoices, all rejoice with it, because we are members of one another, right? So in Kohath, all of Israel was being represented, and they were the ones that were given the authority from God to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we're going to read now in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting in verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is a section that essentially talks about how the Ark makes its spiritual return to the hearts of Israel. Before it can return physically, God's got to reconcile some things in their heart, because as you can just see, they tried to return the Ark of the Covenant, but they did it their way. If you remember, one of the first things we read tonight, other than our review, was how David had made an announcement to all of Israel. He says, if it seems good to you, and if it's God's good pleasure, then we're going to go ahead and return the Ark back to Jerusalem, where I live, David's saying. But you'll notice nowhere in there does it say anything about them consulting God at all. He essentially took a poll of opinions, and when everybody was of the same opinion that we should do this, they just did it. And they never consulted God about how or whether he was behind it or anything else. They just did it. And I want you to also notice that none of the procedures were being observed. Number one, obviously, the Ark was outside of the most holy place. And being outside of the most holy place, nobody was supposed to be able to lay eyes on the Ark. But the Ark was completely naked and exposed to everyone's view. Even people who were not covenant people, the Philistines, looked at the Ark of the Covenant. It was if you look at it from a New Testament perspective, this was an egregious sin, because that Ark represented the very presence of God Almighty. And it was being exposed to the world as though it was just anything. It was being treated common. It was being treated unholy. In order to even allow the Kohathites to carry it, the priests had to cover it with all the curtains of the holy place, and then cover it with badger skin so it looked like it had flesh, and then on top of that put what amounted to like a blue tablecloth on top of it. The blue the color blue represents from heaven and represents God's word, and it covered the Ark. And then they would put those poles of gold through the rings on the side, and then the Kohathites could carry it at that point. But the Kohathites wouldn't even look at the Ark of the Covenant. It was completely covered. So none of those procedures had been observed. Not only that, they put it up on a cart and was allowing, oxen to carry it. Now, God allowed the Philistines to do this because they did it in ignorance. But he did not let it, and even was letting his people get away with it up to a point. But when Uzzah went one step further and reached out and put his hand on the presence of God, it was too much. And God's like, you know what? I put up with your disobedience. I put up with your sacrilege. I put up with your treating my presence as common. But this is where I draw the line. No man reaches out and touches the presence of God. Period. Not under the old covenant. It ain't happening. And we look at what happened with Uzzah and think, well, dang, that wasn't a little harsh. I mean, he was just trying to keep it from falling over. Let me impress upon you just how important this is. I mean, God could have and would have been completely within his rights to strike everyone in Israel dead that had anything to do with the transportation of the ark for not doing the first. Even if they had covered everything but just had failed to put the badger skin on, or done even that but had failed to put the blue cloth on top, that was worthy of death. Any of those things were. So God had shown tremendous restraint all the way up to this point. But when he reached up and he touched the side of the ark, that was the end of it. And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure based on, and I'm not sure that even the text could tell us. I'm not sure whether or not it was God. The wording implies that God just struck him dead. And that may be exactly what happened. I'm not in any way making an excuse for that, because there isn't a need for an excuse. But it's also possible that if you remember way back when we were when we were going into the book of Exodus, and God, when the first times God spoke to Moses about interceding on behalf of the people, and telling the people to put up rocks around the mountain, he says, lest I break out against them. And the wording almost implied as though God wouldn't have had a choice. Almost like, in other words, if you got too close to the very nature of God, being yourself defiled and ungodly people, it would, by nature, destroy you. Kind of like, we've used an example before, a moth with a flame. It's not that the flame hates the moth, it's just the nature of the flame that it would destroy a moth if it got too close. It's just the way it is. And that might be what happened here with Uzzah, but we cannot devoid the fact that the Lord's anger was stirred as well. So even if it would have happened anyway, God's anger was definitely part of this process, and rightly so. So anyway, so now we're picking up in First Chronicles 15, starting off with verse 1. It says, David built a house for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever. Now, stop right there. This is one of the things that makes David a great leader. He reacted when God lashed out against Uzzah, but he didn't stop there. He had a good heart. Something obviously changed between the time that they tried to move it from Kiriath-Jearim and this time here where they're about to. David educated himself and he found out, oh, wait a minute, not just anybody can do this. There's a procedure that has to be followed. We have to honor God if we're going to transport his presence from one place to another. So even though it doesn't tell us that that's what happened, clearly it did. And David educated himself and then honored God. So picking up in verse 3, again, we are still in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Now in verse 3, David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. Then he gathered together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites. From the Kohathites, Uriel, the leader and 120 of his relatives. From the Merarites, Asaiah, the leader, and 220 of his relatives. From the Gershomites, Joel, the leader, and 130 of his relatives. From the Elizaphanites, Shemaiah, the leader, and 200 of his relatives. From the Hebronites, Elal, the leader, and 80 of his relatives. From the Uzalites, Aminadab, the leader, and 120 of his relatives. David summoned the priest Zadok and Abathar and the Levites Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levite families. You and your relatives must consecrate yourselves so that you may bring the Ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For the Lord our God burst out in anger against us because you Levites were not with us the first time, for we didn't inquire about him for the proper procedures." Now look at that. I mean, again, it reveals two things. If you remember earlier on when we were reading, David did summon the Levites to participate in coming to bring the ark the first time from Kiriath-Jearim. Evidently, they didn't show up. And he calls them out on it here. And he says, you know, you're not decking out this time. You're not dodging your responsibility. Not only you're going to come down and you're going to do it, but you're also going to make sure that you have consecrated yourself beforehand, just as the Lord requires, because we did not, he blamed them for not coming, but then he said, he's including himself now, we did not inquire of God about the proper procedures. So he was laying the blame predominantly on the Levites and the priests, but he was sharing the shoulder of the burden, if you will, by the fact that he did not inquire of the Lord either. So picking up with verse 14, it says, "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Then the Levites carried the ark of God the way Moses had commanded them, according to the word of the Lord, on their shoulders with the poles. Then David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers and to have them raise their voices with joy, accompanied by musical instruments, harps, lyres, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his relatives, Asaph, son of Berekah, and from the relatives of the Merarites, Ethan, son of Cushiah. With them were the relatives second in rank, Zechariah, Jeziel, Shemaramoth, I guess I said that right, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattathiah, Eliphelelu, Mekneah, and the gatekeepers Obed-Edom and Jeiel. The singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the bronze cymbals. Now, I want you to pick up the fact that Asaph is being brought up so much here that he was part of the singers and the musicians, because you and I owe a great debt to this man, because a good number of the Psalms we read in our Bible were written by this songwriter, Asaph. And you'll see that sometimes at the beginning of some of your Psalms. Verse 20, Zechariah, Aziel, Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Uni, Eliab, Maaseiah, and Benaiah were to play harps according to Alamoth. And Mattathiah, Mekneah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, and Azizah were to lead the music with lyres according to Shemnith. Kenaniah, the leader of the Levites in music, was to direct the music because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkanah were to be the gatekeepers for the ark. The priests, Shebana, Joshaphat, Nethaniel, Amaseiah, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eliezer were to blow trumpets before the ark of God. Obed-Edom and Jehiah were also to be gatekeepers for the ark. Now, all this was essentially them preparing their hearts for the task. If we go on now to chapter 15, verse 25 in 1 Chronicles, we'll read the actual physical return. So now we're reading, picking up in verse 25. We just ended in verse 24 in 1 Chronicles 15. Now we're picking up in verse 25. David, the elders of Israel, and the commanders of thousands went with rejoicing to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now David was dressed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who carried the who were carrying the ark, as well as the singers and Kenaniah, the music leader of the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel was bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up with shouts, the sound of the ram's horn, trumpets and cymbals, and the playing of the harps and lyres. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Now, we're going to go on to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, to read the same account there. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're picking up in verse 12 there. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're picking up with verse 12. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of the God." So David went and had the Ark of God brought up with Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. That's something that's brought up there that I think. Now, he was mentioned earlier, and also that he was given a place of honor as a gatekeeper. But I want you to point to see that Samuel pointed out here how David, rather than being envious of how Obed-Edom had been blessed, he honors the family that was willing to house it and ask them to come along with them because we know the Ark of God belonged at a certain place. And we at first it was Shiloh, but then it was going to be Jerusalem, was going to be the place where God chose to place his name. And so it needed to be brought back there. But he didn't just go there and take it and say, well, you know, pat him on the head and say, well, thanks, see you later. He honored them in the procession going back, and because that's just the kind of guy David was. So David went and had the Ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13, when those carrying the Ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all of his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of God of the Lord, and so they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent David had set up for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one of the whole assembly, a multitude of the people of Israel, both men and women. Then all the people left, each to his own home. Now, I want you to notice something else before we draw to a close, because we're about to finish by reading the account of what happened with David and Michal, his wife, picking up in verse 20, where we just read, that in both accounts, there was rejoicing. Both accounts, there was singing and there was dancing and unto the Lord. There was what you and I would call praise and worship going on. And yet, you know, only in one of these two accounts was God actually pleased. In the first one, God was biting his lip the entire time, not wanting to lash out against Israel because they were not honoring him. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. They made up their own mind to transport the ark their own way, and God was angry. And so, you know, in the middle of that is a lesson. Just because it's in your heart to be praising and worshiping God doesn't mean God's always pleased. Just because you got a smile on your face and a dance in your step doesn't mean God's not ticked. You know, they were doing this totally unaware of the emotional condition and state of God. And that's something that ought not happen in the heart of a child of God. Once we have become his children and have his spirit dwelling within us, we ought to have a sixth sense within us of knowing whether the Lord is pleased or not with our behavior. They did not have that back then. We do now. And there are times when we might decide that we want to worship and praise, yet if we're sensitive to his spirit, he might tell us, get on your knees and lament and mourn and weep. So, you know, we need to be sensitive to the spirit of God, because just because it's in our heart to worship and to rejoice and to praise doesn't mean it's in his heart to receive it at the moment. And it's God's heart that we need to be concerned about, not our own. Amen. So now, down here, as we're finishing tonight, picking up in verse 20 where we just were, says, when David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. How the king of Israel honored himself today, she said. He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls and of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. David replied to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will humble myself even more and humiliate myself. I will be honored by the slave girls you spoke about. And Saul's daughter Michal had no children to the day of her death after that. So, you know, she obviously was more concerned about pomp and circumstance and appearance than she was about the Lord. Now, she was not an all bad person. She loved David, and even more than her own father, and that she protected him and sent him out another way, so much like Rahab the harlot did for the spies, so that he wouldn't be found when Saul was searching for him. But at the same time, her heart was not caught up in the Lord. She was more concerned about pretense and the way things looked to people. The word exposed there does not necessarily mean that he was exposed so that, you know, any part of his nakedness was revealed. It can just as easily mean that he made a scene of himself before he made himself indignant. He didn't act like royalty and like a regal person should, or like she thought he should. You've got to love David's response. And again, this probably even more than many of the other things we pointed out up to this point, I think is another clear indicator of why David was such a man after God's own heart. I know that you and I have really not been exposed to real kings during our lifetime. I know we've had in England, there's the token, you know, Queen of England and princes and stuff like that. And it has an air of regal and royalty and all that, but we know it's mostly just, figureheads. But, you know, to the best of your ability, looking back on what you have learned about kings, over your lifetime, this is not the kind of behavior you would expect from a king. A king might be looking down from his high position in the kingdom and nodding with approval, but he would not be down in the streets dancing a jig before the Lord with the common man. That's not kingly behavior. And David didn't care because his heart was caught up in God. He loved the Lord. He, because of that, was a living example before Israel. And this is one of the reasons why the people of all the hearts of people of Israel loved him. It's a sad thing that his wife didn't even recognize it. And David was also a prophetic man as well. And this really fits with something that is said in the New Testament, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. And you know, here's a man that loved the Lord and pursued him with all of his heart and didn't care what people thought about his dancing or anything else. And yet the very person that ought have received him with loving arms and proud to call her his husband, her husband, did not, was in fact embarrassed of him. And the answer from the Lord was very clear. It's implied by this passage that God shut her womb and she had no more children to the day of her death. So, God has something to say. So, you learned some things tonight and were reminded of some things that we've covered, because this, I think you could see how this married together a lot of the knowledge we gained when we were going through Exodus through Numbers, back, I think mostly in 2017, 18. And that served us really well tonight. I think also now you can see why I said that it seems to me that when the Ark left Beth Shemesh and went to Kirith Jearim, that it seems likely that the priest would have made sure that it went to the house of a Kohathite. Even it's not a hill to die on. It's equally, I think it's 50-50. It's just as likely as it is unlikely, because they would have wanted someone who could transport the Ark to be the one watching it, you would think. But so that's one point for it. But then one point against it was Kirith Jearim was not one of the cities or the lands that had been given to the Israelites to live in, to the Levites to live in. So if it was a play, if Abinadab and his family were of the Levite tribe, they were living someplace they weren't supposed to be living. So who knows? The reason why that would have made the story a little bit more complete is because at that point, we would have understood even more why the Lord would have lashed out against Uzzah, because if Uzzah was a Kohathite, he would have known better than to reach out and touch the Ark. But at the moment, we don't know, and there's no proof the Bible one way or the other whether or not he had that knowledge. But the truth of the matter is, every Israelite should have known. Every Israelite should have known. This was written, this was known, they didn't know. They should have, but they didn't. And so that's another lesson in itself, is that ignorance is sometimes no excuse at all. There's a difference between judgment and reaping what you're sowing. And, God may not judge a person specifically if they're lacking knowledge, but if they're sowing seed, they're going to reap a harvest. And sometimes the reaping is instant. So with that all being said, I'm going to open the floor now. If someone has anything to say, or a point to make, please feel free to do that.
Mark, I have a question.
Yes, please.
In First Chronicles 15, where you said that David had stated we didn't inquire of him about the proper procedures. Mm-hmm. Had they failed to pass on the teaching, or not know the proper procedure?
I think it's fair to say, because the last report that we had of the general health, spiritual condition of Israel was back when Samuel was still alive, and Eli the prophet was still alive, and they were really not following the Lord. They all still had Baals and stuff like that. And in fact, even David, when he was living with Michal, his wife, in Saul's kingdom, had idols in his own house. Because you remember, it was the idol that she put in the bed to make it look like David was sleeping when he wasn't. That meant they had David allowed an idol to a foreign god in his home. So I'm guessing the answer would be no. They were not passing these things on. But they did have the word of the Lord. And anybody in Israel at any time could have consulted and asked the priests concerning what the scriptures had to say. Because that was part of their job, was to teach the people. And so if anyone in Israel had come to them and said, hey, I want to know what it says, it would have been incumbent upon them to let them know. So, I don't think it was being passed down, but secondarily, it wasn't even being asked for, I'm guessing. So, I would think that was the spiritual condition of the people.
God says, I would not have you to be ignorant.
That's right. Many times. So, again, I think in there also is a lesson that God obviously, and we know this, but here's a great example of it. God's not looking for raw perfection before he calls a person, before he uses a person. David was not doing what he needed to be doing, even in his own home with foreign pagan idols. And yet God had already anointed him as king. But God also knew the man's heart, and he was going to progressively continue to seek the Lord and refine his walk before the Lord as he matured. So that also speaks to God's wonderful character. So any other thoughts?
Mark?
Yes, ma'am.
Where is the Ark in relationship to the end times?
Okay, I'm not... say that again?
How does the Ark play into the tribulation? Is it, we don't know where the ark is, correct?
Well,
nobody knows.
We don't know for absolute certain. There have been some excavations that have indicated that it could be in a place in Africa. There's definitely a shrine there that is very mega protected. There is a story of people that have gone and tried to take a look at it and came out blind. But I don't know if it's true. As far as its place or its role in the end times, there is at least one passage in, and I think it's mentioned in the book of Psalm, that's speaking prophetically of the time when Jesus comes back as Messiah and rules and reigns. And it, the wording itself doesn't actually say it, but it indicates that he is sitting on a throne and that the throne is the seat of the mercy seat, which would indicate that at least by the time of the millennial reign, it will have been found. Of course, if there's any way they could find it, it would be God who knows where it is anyway. As to whether or not it will be found, the original one will be found by the time that the Antichrist sets up his office, so to speak, in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I don't know. If the scriptures do say that specifically, I'm unaware of it. That doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means I'm unaware of it. So it is possible that is going to be an integral part of the when the Antichrist is manifest. So because we know for a fact that the Bible says that before that great day, the abomination of desolation will have taken its place in the temple, and that is referring to the time that the Antichrist goes into the temple, which has been rebuilt, which hasn't been rebuilt yet, in Jerusalem, and makes the declaration before the world that he himself is God and commands all people to worship him. Whether or not he'll be sitting on the Ark of the Covenant or not as his throne, who knows? I don't know. Of course, now the Ark of the Covenant's just a box. God's presence has long left that box and is now in the hearts of his people. For all intents and purposes, it's just now a big gold box. Does it have some type of power? I don't know. I know that, if several generations after the death of Elisha, bones can be thrown down on, I mean, something can, a dead person can be thrown down on top of his bones and it raised him from the dead just because of the anointing that was on the man's life when he was alive and is still residing in his bones many years after his death. Is it possible that the very presence of God could have been in a gold box and there still be some residue of power there? Absolutely. But I don't know that. So, that my answer is really revealing mostly ignorance. So that's all I got to say about that. I don't know if that answers anything.
That was interesting, and that's just a curiosity.
Yeah, it's a good question, and I've wondered it myself, but I don't know for an absolute fact. So.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Any other thoughts?
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.